We're in Revelation chapter 21, brothers and sisters. Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 8. 1 through 8. Last Sunday, we were also here in this passage. We have been describing the new heaven and the new earth that God will create someday after this old earth and old heaven will be destroyed. We discuss in verse 1 the newness of the new heaven and the new earth is not recycled. Then the capital city in verse 2 we discuss as well. The new Jerusalem is not heaven. They are not synonymous. The new Jerusalem is heaven's capital city. Then, last Sunday, we also discussed its glory in verse number 3. Where, behold, it says, the voice there says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And the glory that we're trying to highlight here is the very presence of God. We said that is the glory of heaven. Not the streets of gold, not the pearly white gates, not the mansions. Is the presence of God in the midst of His people. We also discussed the comfort that we have. Verses 4 to 5, where the Word of God says here, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In heaven there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, says the Word of God. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. There are things that are no more in heaven. We see that in verse number 1, no more sea, right? But we also have here a further list of no mores. No more death. Death is swallowed up in victory. The word swallowed up there depicts the forceful act of swallowing down or drinking in. Other synonyms are to devour, to gulp entirely, to drink down, to destroy. The verb there paints a vivid picture of something being consumed so completely that it disappears from view, whether from judgment, danger, or victory. It's as if I ate how I ate the dessert this morning. I just devoured it and nobody saw it anymore. Just like that, death is swallowed up. That's the kind of victory Jesus Christ has over death when He resurrected and came out of the tomb in triumphant victory. No more death in heaven. No more sorrow as well. The Greek word there is penthos. I think that's where we get our word pent. You're pent up your emotions. Penthos, meaning mourning, grief. The lexicon says this appears 5 times in the New Testament, describing deep, heartfelt mourning. In each contact, the grief is not a fleeting emotion, but an intense reaction to sin, judgment, or loss, often in view of divine action. We also highlighted that Jesus, the man of sorrows, is the basis for the absence of sorrow in heaven. Why? Because Isaiah 53 says, He bore our griefs. He will finally remove every cause of grief from His people. In heaven, my brothers and sisters, there is no more sorrow of any kind. Then, as you continue there in the list, there's no more crying as well. Outcry, shout, uproar, or clamorous screaming. That is extremely boisterous, like a wounded person emitting unearthly, non-human types of sounds. That's the Greek word there. Have you heard someone do that sound? Because of some pain or wound that's so deep, so big, he wails or she wails. That's the crying there. Anguished wailing or audible outbursts that cannot be ignored. The topical lexicon describes this word as a human emotion from earth's brokenness to the consummated kingdom where such cries are forever stilled. In heaven, dearly beloved, there is no more crying of any kind. Pain. No more pain. The word there is toil or distress or great trouble or intense desire. This word pain is used sparingly, yet pointedly in the New Testament. This noun gathers into one term the ideas of bodily pain. You know, when you're sick, you have pain in your body, exhausting labor, inner distress that comes from all the different mechanisms of relationships that, of course, are not perfect here on earth, so that causes inner distress. And the misery that springs from sin-marred existence. It covers both the sweat of present toil and the anguish that accompanies a fallen world. Do you feel this pain sometimes? In heaven, my brothers and sisters, there is no more pain of any kind. No, the perfect holiness and absence of sin that will characterize heaven will also mean that there will be no more pain. The glorified sin bodies, sin-free bodies believers will possess in heaven will not be subject to pain of any kind. In other words, there will no longer be chemistry warehouse. Chemist warehouse, I mean, in heaven. Know how often you go there? Right? And the people know you already? And they know what you're, oh, you're getting, yeah, I have it, you know. No more. Goodbye to Panadol. Goodbye to all of these medications. So excited about that, brothers and sisters. I don't know about you. But one author said this, pain, sorrow, mourning, the passing of friends and loved ones, and dying are all harsh realities of life. But they will be over once and for all when we take up residence in the New Jerusalem. No wonder the Apostle Paul regarded his death. Remember in Philippians chapter 1:21? Regarded his death as what? Gain. Only a Christian can view death as gain. Because we know at the other side of eternity, this is what's waiting. No more death, no more pain, no more crying. That's what's waiting. So Paul says it's gain. Revelation 20 describes the total and complete defeat of all sin and evil. This verse describes the reality which comes about when God has enacted his judgment. All wrongs are made right, all sin is separated, and all suffering of all kinds are gone. Wow, what a comfort, my brothers and sisters, to know that tears, death, mourning, crying, pain are absent in the New Jerusalem. Realize this then, brothers and sisters. Our life there is totally different. Totally different. Now you can imagine it, of course, with all this description, but I believe even our imagination will continue to lack the degree of what it is really going to be there. Even your best imagination of what heaven will be will still cut short of what it is going to be like in heaven. All the things we know now, all the things we experience here on earth will be a thing in the past, forever gone when you reach the glories of heaven. That's the blessing, dearly beloved. And let's read on here in Revelation chapter 21. Because the last part of the verse says, for the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. That's the conclusion of the no mores here. Why are there no more death and no sorrow or crying and pain? Because the former things have passed away. The new city, the new Jerusalem, is distinguished by what it does not have. Tears, sorrow, death, or pain. Then later on, there's more. You will notice that later on there's more. No temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, no abomination. Further, as we study this passage and the passages to come, we will see it. One commentator adds, man comes into the world with a cry, right? That baby needs to cry. If he doesn't cry, bam! Right? Until he cries. That's what the author says, and goes out of it with a groan. And all between is more or less in tone with helpless wailing. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. I know maybe you feel like it's forever here, the pain and the toil and all the sorrow and the crying. But dearly beloved, this life is so short compared to the life that's to come. Walvoord said, in the idea of tears in heaven, the idea of tears in heaven should never be used as a tool of guilt manipulation on this earth. He continues, there is no just ground for imagining from this text that the saints will shed tears in heaven concerning the failures of their former life on earth. The emphasis here is on the comfort of God, not on the remorse of the saints. So the former things have passed away. a totally different life. So that in verse number 5, John says, then who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. It's almost like the same statement, but at a different angle. He says, former things have passed away, but I make all things new. Now, first and foremost, let's see, who is this speaking here? The word of God is in verse 5, he who sat on the throne. And who is sitting on the throne? The throne of the universe, the throne of the entire creation, of course, God himself. We see him speaking directly here from his throne. And this is not the only instance, brothers and sisters, that we see God sitting on the throne and directly speaking. Even in chapter 20, you must remember in verse number 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, and there continues the elaboration there of the great white throne judgment. So this is God, dearly beloved, sitting on his throne. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is mighty. Nobody is hurrying him up or slowing him down. He is acting on his perfect time. And he says here, behold, I make all things new. Brothers and sisters, that is the summary. That is the summary, the beautiful summary of the changes that we will have in heaven and in the new heaven and the new earth. All things, not some things. No, some things we can just reuse. No. All things, all those things in the past are gone. And all things now are new. This statement, notice, you see it further, really, a reality in the Greek. Wherein you see in the Greek that it's in the present tense. In other words, what it's supposed to really say is, I am making everything new. One author comments, this is the consummation of God's work of renewal and redemption. Having begun here and now in our present time. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is just a brief glance at the thinking behind God's eternal plan. The wise, sovereign plan of God. That he allowed sin and destruction in order to do a greater work someday. I know sometimes we're so focused on that, oh, the sin, oh, the destruction, oh, the ruin, oh, the pain. But listen, dearly beloved, how can we know the grace of God, the power of God, the control of God, the sovereignty of God, unless we have experienced these things? And we cannot see the greatness of the statement, behold, I make all things new, unless we have seen the devastation of sin. I don't think we would appreciate this so much unless we have seen and felt the effect of iniquity in our lives. And so at this point in his plan of the ages, the plan is complete. All things are new. One commentator here adds, our instinct is to romantically consider innocence as man's perfect state and wish Adam would never done what he did. Right? Oh! Would have been better if Adam and Eve did not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Could have been better. But this author says, wait. But we fail to realize that redeemed man is greater than innocent man. That we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state is one of redemption, not innocence. Wow, that's a good point. Sometimes, knowing the pain keeps going, we're like, oh, how I wish. You always blame Adam, wait a minute, no. God is working a greater work in our lives. So when God finally completes his work of making all things new, dearly beloved, listen to this, they will stay new. They will stay new. Remember that couch you bought 5 years ago? You said that was, oh, it's perfect. I'm going to really preserve this. Okay, kids, don't touch this, okay? When you eat, wash your hands first before you go to the couch. Because you want that to be new. Oh no, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months. Well, I should have just put plastic on top of this thing. Doesn't stay new, doesn't it? Even our faces do not stay new. Look at you. I mean, look at your high school graduation photo. We don't stay new. We try to believe we stay new, but we don't. But dearly beloved, everything that God will make someday in the new heaven and new earth will stay new. In fact, Henry Morris said this. Presumably, this means not only that everything will be made new, but also that everything will stay then new. The entropy law, all you scientists, the entropy law will be repealed. Can you imagine that? Now, we can't imagine that because in our day-to-day thing, this is in operation. We see this every day. You wake up in the morning and look, who is this woman beside me? I'm sure your wife says the same. Who is this man? This man was not like this. He doesn't look like that. Why does he look like a bulldog? Before, he looks like very, very smooth, you know, and not a lot of hair. What happened? No, I'm just kidding, brothers and sisters, but entropy law will be repealed. Nothing will wear out or decay, and no one will age or atrophy anymore. Praise the Lord. Now, John here might have been really so overwhelmed with all of these things that he is seeing in his very eyes. So much so that he might stop writing. Remember, he was writing all these things that God was commanding him to write. Maybe he stopped and he was, you know, mesmerized. He was deeply contemplating on these wonderful things ahead. And God tells him, verses 5b to 6a, and he said to me, John, why you stop? Write. Continue writing, John, for these words are true and faithful. John, you need to be reminded, John, remember your work. You're supposed to be writing. Hello? Write, God says. The words which John will write reveals its source, because not only the words are faithful and true, but the book of Revelation also tells us that the author of these words is faithful and true. So what comes out of the one who is faithful and true? Words, of course, that are faithful and true. And God says, John, continue to write. Don't stop writing. You still have a few chapters. Continue writing, John. And here, he said to John, we're now in verse number 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. Now, when I read that word, I was automatically zoomed out and went back to Calvary because it sounded like it is finished. It is done. It is finished. So I did some research. Are there similarities between the two words or two phrases, or are they different? It is finished. John 19:30. That's the final word of Jesus Christ before he gave up the ghost. That statement represents Jesus' final words on the cross. We know the Greek word for that, tetelestai, which means a debt is paid in full or a mission is fully accomplished. It is in perfect tense, meaning that the action was completed in the past, yes, but the results continues forever. So his death there will be in effect to all of those who will put their faith in him as Savior and Lord. And that continues forever. It is finished represents that the debt of sin is paid in full, and the old covenant is fulfilled, and salvation is secured. No longer do we need new lamb every year, or goat, or whatever. No need anymore. It has been paid in full, secured salvation. Insignificant is that it is a shout of victory, not defeat, signaling the completion of the required sacrifice. That is the phrase, it is finished. Now we go back to Revelation 21, and God here says, it is done. That phrase often conveys the same idea with it is finished. But while it is finished specifically highlights the completion of the work of atonement, meaning the work of Christ on the cross for the salvation of sinners, it is done, just like here, can imply the conclusion of a broader era. It is done implies the entire plan of redemption, including judgment and the restoration of creation. God is saying from point A where it all began to point B where it's now finished, or even point Z, it is complete. So the difference here of finished and done is this. Finished refers to the work of redemption on the cross. Done often refers to the completion of the entire narrative of history. I don't know if you've noticed that in the hymn, "This is my Father's World," I often thought of this, and I only discovered it through my study now, because I'm always thinking about this when we sing the phrase, "The battle is not done." I always pause there, wait a minute. Is the hymn correct? The battle is not done. I thought Jesus Christ said it is finished already. So the battle is done. But then it continues, "Jesus who died shall be satisfied, the earth and heaven be one." So in other words, that phrase in this is my Father's world doesn't talk about the work on the cross. It talks about it is done here in Revelation 21, where the redemption plan of God will be completed. One author adds to this thought, he says, God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished here when he said it is done. Ephesians 1:10 has been fulfilled, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. At this point of the words, it is done, all things have been resolved or summed up in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to say it is done. We are here at the end of history, dearly beloved. And we are beginning our history with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever in that new Jerusalem. Now let's end with this part here in verse 6, where it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now you know this is a Greek expression of a Hebrew idiom that implies completeness. When you say Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, what the Word of God is trying to emphasize is completeness. You know, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In a sense, what that name of Christ means is that Jesus is everything from A to Z, from Alpha and Omega. All the 700 plus names of Jesus can be found there. All his titles, all his works can be found there. Complete. Also, it means that he is the pioneer or initiator, and he is also the one who perfects or finishes. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Here the writer of Hebrews encourages us to be enduring, to have endurance in our race. Let me begin with verse 1. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," what should we do? "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." I believe the sin we're talking about here is a sin of unbelief. In contrast to chapter 11 of those who had faith. The sin that easily ensnares us is unbelief, doubt. And the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And the concept here is there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering. It's not easy to run the race of faith, but endure, brothers and sisters, says the writer of Hebrews. And as we do that, as we run our race, as we continue this marathon, it's not a short sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long run. He says, keep your focus on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is the pioneer or initiator, the one who perfects or finishes our faith. But not only our faith, but also our good works. Philippians 1:6 tells us these words. being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Related to Ephesians chapter 2, yes, by grace through faith have you been saved, and that not of your works or yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. We like 8 and 9, but don't forget verse 10. Verse 10 is important. Because after you save, verse 10 says, we are created as workmanship in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. And who does the good works in our lives? It's Jesus Christ who completes it. As we obey the word of God, he will complete it in us. So, you may ask, what is Jesus Christ doing now? Well, according to his name, he is so committed in finishing his work in each of us. In each thing that he started in you and in the whole Christian community. So this description of our God as the Alpha and Omega sets the context for the entire book. For God is the beginning and the end. The rest of the book will present a sweeping vision of the history and fate of the church. Which includes, yes, periods of persecution, struggle, yet through all of this, God is the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and is to come. In other words, God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty. And in the end, our Almighty God will accomplish his good purposes for his glory and for our blessing. Dearly beloved, the one who sits on the throne is the one, is the only one who is qualified to declare it is done. You and I cannot declare that. You and I don't have the privilege, the right to declare it is done. It is only God. God started history. He will end it. And all of it has unfolded according to his sovereign plan. As we end this message tonight, let me ask you. Maybe tonight you have come with a very heavy heart. And maybe you're saying, how I wish that's today. Do you get tired of life sometimes? There's just too much on your plate. Pain is still there. There's still sorrow. There's still crying. There's still death all around us. Do you find yourself asking the question, is there an end to all of these? Is there an end? Because Pastor, I don't think I can run the race continually. I don't think I can finish at the finish line. Dearly beloved, yes, there is an end to all of these. When God says, it is done. That end will be so much better than what we can imagine. Or think. But the challenge is, as you are here, I am here, and we are here in the middle of the storms of life, the challenges of life, the pains of life, even the struggles in the ministry, even the pains and the sorrows of relationships like marriage and the relationship between parents and children. All of those things sometimes weigh us down so much. I hope that this message encouraged us tonight. Press on. Press on. Because someday, Christ will truly say, it is done. And every single thing that pains you, that pins you down, discourages you, makes you think to quit, just throw the towel down, will be a thing of the past. All things will truly become new. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the deep encouragement that it brings in our lives. I know, Lord, that sometimes the suffering here on earth seems so insurmountable. It seems like it doesn't end. And the pain we feel seems like, Lord, we cannot bear it any longer. Sometimes we feel like we're going to go crazy. Just so hard. So disappointing, so discouraging. And yet thank you that there is more powerful than the pain we feel. And that is the truth. That someday, the new heaven and the new earth will be much, much better than we think it is. And so I pray you encourage us today to press on until we hear those words, it is done. And then we will truly say everything is made new. So encourage your people tonight, dear Father. Lift us up from where we are at tonight in our emotions, in our struggles. Lift us up to see that we are not hopeless or helpless. Help us to see that our God is working behind the scenes for our good and for His glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.